Randy Stonehill was one of the major forces in Christian contemporary music throughout the 1970s and 80s. I don't know that the younger listeners of such music today would even recognize the name of Randy Stonehill. But he was another of the very imperfect spokesmen of the period. I believe that he has been divorced twice. Stonehill had an album called The Glory and the Flame. It was an album that I really liked. I still have the vinyl. And it kept coming to my mind as I was working on this passage. The title song spoke of living in this twilight between the glory and the flame. The idea is that we believers have been saved from the penalty of our sins by the work of Christ, but we have not yet seen the glory that will be ours. God has his purposes for what can seem to be a nightmare of challenges and sorrows in this life. That's certainly the message of 1 Peter. We are still on our way to full salvation. And while we are sojourning through a world dominated by evil powers, we will feel the fire of the testing of our faith. We talked last week about how this is necessary, actually, to prove the quality of our faith. Now Peter concludes his opening presentation of our salvation. Beginning in our passage for next week, he moves on to specific action that is based on the saving work of God on our behalf. And that's a very typical thing in the letters. Start out with the foundation of what Christ has done. Now what are we supposed to do? He is going to add tonight two main thoughts to what has come before. He's continuing to talk about how suffering leads to glory, but he's going to deepen that a bit before he moves on. And the first of these two main thoughts is the example of the Lord Jesus in enduring suffering while looking ahead to glory. The death and resurrection and the return of Christ have all been alluded to already, but here we see a clear statement. Jesus remains in an in-between state, so we should not be surprised that we will deal with that as well. And this theme of following in the path of Jesus, that will continue on throughout this letter. And then also woven into these verses, the second idea is the truth that our understanding of the specifics of the gospel outstrips what was known by the Old Testament saints. We can see that what was predicted by the prophets has happened and is happening. So we should be thankful for our insights into God's plan while sensing the responsibility that is incurred because of them. We begin in the text with the predictions of the sufferings and the glories in verses 10 through 12a. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The prophecies, the predictions of the sufferings and the glories. The salvation that Peter refers to is what has been stated at the end of verses 5, 7, and 9. The emphasis has been on the future glory that will be ours at the return of Jesus to earth. That has been pictured as the fullness of our salvation. Peter has held that out as the result of tested faith, that ultimate salvation. Persevering through suffering will end in an inheritance that is not to be compared with the trials that we are now undergoing. Now Peter has more to say about the connection of the sufferings and the glories. Peter tells us that both were predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament period. And the focus of those prophecies was the experience of the Messiah. These authors knew that as they wrote down certain passages about the travails of a certain person, and then about the Father's determination to lift that person up, they understood that they were writing about the promised Savior. They knew that they were being given crucial prophecies about that salvation that was coming. So they would scrutinize both what they had received and written down and the prophecies of other inspired men, the ones that had come before them. We have in Daniel chapter 9, for instance, the record of how he searched Jeremiah to see if he could discern the starting point of the Babylonian captivity. He wanted to know how soon the Jews might be allowed to return to the promised land. What could be the quickest end point of the 70 years that was in Jeremiah? But my guess is that an even larger field of study was to see how soon the Messiah might come. When was he going to appear? Could it possibly be in that writer's lifetime? Note, by the way, the specific identification of the one who caused these prophets to write about sufferings and glories of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ had them write about the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is indeed the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Christ at times in Scripture. That could be confusing. Isn't the Holy Spirit a different person in the Godhead than Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity? Yes, those are two different people. But the Holy Spirit does have the term at times, the Spirit of Christ. Why is that? I'm going to give you three thoughts about why the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, and especially why here. One is that this phrase highlights how unified the second and the third persons of the Godhead are in all that they do. In this case, there was perfect agreement between the two about what Jesus would do when he became flesh. It shows the agreement in the Godhead about the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Secondly, the Spirit is seen in Scripture as being sent by the Son, as well as by the Father. This is especially evident when Jesus talks about what would happen after Pentecost, when he's talking with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, talking in the upper room and so forth. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit to his followers. He was saying, it's even good that I go away, because then I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So in that sense, we can see again how the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit that brings the power and the truth of Christ into people's lives. And that's also referred to in verse 12 in connection with our next point, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We have that very phrase there. So we have the Holy Spirit there. We know it's the Holy Spirit that we're talking about, and that's part of why Spirit of Christ. He's sent from heaven by the Lord Jesus. The third reason for this title, and the one that's perhaps the most pertinent here, is that it is the Spirit's special role to witness to the person of the Messiah. How the Holy Spirit loves to glorify every truth about Jesus the Messiah. To point out everything that's wonderful about Him, whether that's in Scripture or just in our hearts. He is ever doing that. The Holy Spirit was honoring the Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures by predicting His saving activities through the writings of men. That was part of His ministry of honoring the Son. And again, a reason why we call Him the Spirit of Christ. And there is one other interesting truth here in regard to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of these prophets. From where was the Holy Spirit operating as He inspired the prophets? What does it say here? It says from within them. The Spirit of Christ within them. This is not presented as something that happened as the Holy Spirit came upon these men. So I take this as another clue that the Spirit did have an inner presence in Old Testament saints after their regeneration. That's a whole other subject and very interesting and really kind of difficult topic when you get, you know, really into has the Holy Spirit always operated in the same way in believers all through history and so forth, and how does that relate to Pentecost and what happens in the church age and so forth. But I just point out here that this is certainly support for the idea that there was a stronger ministry of the Holy Spirit within people than we might think pre-Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit led the prophets to write about the coming Messiah. They predicted that He would both suffer and then enjoy the reward for those sufferings. That was the constant order of the prophecies. The glories could not be enjoyed until after the sufferings. So do we find such places in Scripture? We're being told that the prophets wrote down things as the Spirit of Christ within them led them to do so, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Can we look at the Scriptures and see that that is true? I believe that we can. I believe that we had one just last Sunday in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 spoke of pleasant places. Yes, and I chose to emphasize that and then kind of bring in the resurrection truth at the end. But let's remember something. You know, was the suffering of the Messiah there in Psalm 16? If the Holy One was not going to be allowed to decay, what did you have to have first? You had to have a dead body. It was predicting that the Messiah would die, but that body would not be allowed to decay. You had the sufferings there, and then you had the glory aspect. So we had it there, but there's so much more. We have the original prediction of these matters in Genesis 3:15, right? It's called the first gospel. Do we have the sufferings there in Genesis 3:15? Absolutely. The seed would be struck on the heel. But we have the victorious aspect, don't we? He would triumph as He crushed the serpent's head. The suffering and the glory. We have Psalm 22. You know Psalm 22. There we have a very detailed description of suffering on the cross. It includes dehydration, piercing of the hands and feet, division of clothing indicating nakedness, much more. But how does that psalm end? You know, we often think of that very much as a psalm of suffering, and we should. But were there glories to follow in Psalm 22? Yes. Perhaps you need to remember, beginning in Psalm 22, verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Hey, that's kind of reminiscent of this morning. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." Okay, it started out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look how it ended. Glories to follow. We have Isaiah 53. There we have one who was despised, who was forsaken of men. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. Again, we have the wounding, specifically said to be for the transgression of others. We have the substitutionary nature of Christ's work, his propitiatory work. We have much suffering there. But how does the chapter end? Verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Because he poured himself out to death, I will allot him a portion with the great. We have Zechariah. We can move ahead a bit there, not steal too much of the thunder. Chapter 11, here Zechariah represents Christ as a shepherd. We read this in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Believe we know something about the fulfillment of that, but we'll turn over to chapter 13, verse 7. We have this again about the true shepherd. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Again, we see that fulfilled on the night of Jesus's betrayal, as the sheep scatter in the garden. The sword was awakened against the true shepherd. So there's suffering there in Zechariah. But in the very next chapter, chapter 14, in verse 9, we read, much like with Psalm 22, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one." We mentioned Daniel chapter 9 as we began this point. he was, you know, scrutinizing Jeremiah about the captivity. But imagine how verses 24 through 27 in Daniel chapter 9 excited the curiosity of that man of God. Once he got that, I think it was like, forget Jeremiah. What does that mean? What am I being told there? 70 weeks had been decreed. And they involved the appearance of Messiah the Prince. He was being told. This is when he's coming on the scene. 70 weeks have been decreed. Man, how he would have loved to know the starting point. He was given the idea of it, but he didn't see that starting in his lifetime. He didn't know exactly when that decree would go out and then start the stopwatch for 70 weeks. Boy, he must have really wanted to discern what was being told him there. And what else did he read? The Messiah, the Prince, was going to be cut off. What? No. He's going to appear and then be cut off? How does that even work? How could that be? And then there would eventually be a complete destruction of the one who dared to rise up against the Messiah. It was all being laid out there just in a few verses. And I'm sure he greatly desired to understand what that all meant. And we're, of course, just observing some of the main teaching portions on this subject. It's in the time available to us tonight, but you know, many of the predictions of the sufferings and the glory to follow, they came in the form of biography. They came in the form of the narratives of biblical figures. What are the lives of Joseph and David, but extended illustrations of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow? And we could say the same about how the worship system of Israel was structured. You could see these predictions even in portions that were not expressly messianic. As the authors wrote down these words, whether they were blatant predictions or more subtle foreshadowings, they knew that this involved eventual salvation in the Messiah. That's why we're being given this to put down. But what did they not know? Well, here in verse 11, we have that they were ignorant of what person or time. What person or time? Time is kairos here. That's a season of time. Not a specific date, but a time just very appropriate for what takes place in it. So they were wondering about when would all the right conditions come together for the Messiah? There is no word behind person in the Greek where it says person or time. It's not like the Greek word person is there. It's the probable implication of the word that is there. Other translators think that the meaning is more what circumstances or season. The inspired writers could not figure out when the suitable season would be for all of the activities that were predicted. How did the sufferings and the glory even go together anyway? Because they always seem to be combined with the sufferings first and then the glory. What was revealed to them was that their prophecies would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes. It wasn't for them. It wasn't for their day. That had to be disappointing. To know that you were getting this amazing truth about the Messiah's activities, but it was not to be in your own day. They were getting all of this down for people in the future. Namely, all those since the time of Christ. The authors did not have the context in which to put all of this together, but others would be able to consult the prophecies, compare them with the life of Christ, and gain greater insight about all of this. And this brings us to our second point, which is the announcement of the sufferings and the glories. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here Peter brings all of this material into the present day of the readers. Okay, that's how the Spirit of Christ was working in the prophets to get all of this down. And now here we are in the present day. All that had been predicted about the Messiah, it's now being proclaimed to you as having taken place. It's so interesting that we have the same means used in verses 11 and 12 as we had in verse 10. We have humans. God condescends to use human beings in this. The prophets had made their predictions. Now, the evangelists were spreading the news about the fulfillment of those prophecies. The Holy Spirit had moved the prophets from within to write about the, now the Holy Spirit had been sent from heaven to empower the preaching of those very truths. Very interesting. What was being proclaimed? Certainly, the accomplished sufferings of Jesus. He had been tempted in all things as we are throughout his life in mortal flesh. In fact, he had endured temptation as no human being had. He had a lifetime of proved obedience under the worst attacks of the enemy. We think of the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. That was a big time of suffering, big time of having his faith in the Father proved. We think of Peter telling Jesus he did not need to go to the cross. We think of the events that we've just remembered once again, the betrayal, the night in Gethsemane, the torture, the crucifixion. Jesus had uttered the words predicted, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his intense time of suffering. But as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, sufferings come in many forms. Our minds are drawn to those things, and I think that that's perfectly reasonable and fine. But what insults did Jesus endure that we know nothing about? Did not Jesus suffer during those 30 years before he even began his public ministry? Are we to say that there were no sufferings that went on during that time? I was thinking about this as I was working on this message. And just one aspect, for some reason, just kind of kept coming to my mind. What was it like for the Messiah to attend synagogue services in Nazareth every week for those first decades of his life? Have you ever thought about that? I can only believe that the leaders in the synagogue were consistently missing the point of the passages that they would comment on as they gave the thoughts of various rabbis and so forth. What was it like for him to sit there? He's 15, he's 20, he's 25, he's 28, and he's sitting there in the synagogue listening to this. Some of us have been in worship situations where our guts were grinding over what we were seeing and hearing. Am I right? Where you could just hardly handle, you know, what was going on there. I can see, you know, Jesus doing the equivalent of tying his bulletin into a knot, you know, or squeezing, you know, the pew in front of him with a death grip as he heard teaching that blatantly contradicted what he had come to accomplish. And when he did finally get up in front of these people after 30 years, these people who had known him all his life and preach one sentence on a passage from Isaiah, what did they do? They tried to kill him. I've been sitting here for 30 years listening to your nonsense, and I get up and tell you I am the fulfillment of the scriptures. I am the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said about the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, and you want to kill me. And that's just one glimpse of the sufferings of the Messiah. But to me, just thinking about that, it was just like, oh man, what would you need to deal with that graciously? But the evangelists were also preaching the glories of the Messiah. They proclaimed the transfiguration. They proclaimed the resurrection. They proclaimed the ascension. They proclaimed Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And they proclaimed the glorious return of Jesus and the coming kingdom. Not all of the glories had come to pass as they went out with the gospel. Not all the glories have come to pass even now, but they would inevitably follow from the sufferings that had been endured and the glories that had already been gained. So how do these predictions benefit the people to whom the sufferings and the glories were now announced? How were these people served by the prophets now that these things could be proclaimed to them? Well, we think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, in the midst of the parables. He says, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He was getting at the privilege. We are so privileged to be able to see things from the perspective of the first coming of the Messiah. We can now match up the events of the life of Jesus with the pertinent scriptures and how that builds our faith. Ah, Jesus was betrayed by a close companion for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, okay. Ah, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, and Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Ah, David was anointed king decades before he actually took the throne. There was this long delay between his anointing and when he was actually able to take the throne. He had to wait a long time while a usurper persecuted him and those who followed him. But then eventually all of his enemies were put at his feet. Ah, now everything is tying together. The Son of David. But the benefit here was not just having the prophetic word made more sure, by the fulfillments in Jesus' life. It was being able to see from Jesus' life what was happening in their own lives. That's what Peter is going for in this letter. That's why he's bringing him up and will bring him up so much. What does that mean for you, believers, you elect exiles of the dispersion? What does that mean for us? It means that we can see how the sufferings of Jesus tested and proved his trust in the Father. And so we can accept that the body of Christ continues to suffer on his behalf in this time of delay in the launching of the kingdom. He's saying it's no different from us than what was predicted about Jesus and the way that this is playing out for the Messiah. We're encouraged by the glories of Christ already obtained to be confident in our own glories. We dealt with that recently. We will be resurrected. We will shine radiantly. We will inherit the earth. We will live as perfect humans created in the image of God. We will rule. But we must wait for the culmination of our salvation, even as Jesus is waiting for his full vindication. We see the separation in the timing of the sufferings of the Messiah and much of his glory. A time that the prophets could not fathom, but we can see it now. We see the bigger picture now. And although we know the details of the first coming, we know the person and the time and the circumstances and the accomplishments, are we not still living with questions? When will the sufferings be over? How long, O Lord? We don't know. And what will our portion be in the kingdom? We don't know. We make our careful searches and inquiries of God's word. We do that, and we should do that. But there will still be mysteries, won't there? Until the glories that follow Christ's suffering and ours have arrived. The slaves are not above the master. We follow in the trail that he has blazed. We wait for the fullness. I suppose you're all waiting for me to say something about the angels here, right? You were, admit it. What's he going to say about things into which angels long to look? So I will say something about it. These angels long to look into these matters of suffering and glory. That's the matters that are being talked about here. It's a curious thought to bring up as the last one in this introduction before moving on into the action of the next verses. Why kind of go there in which seems to be kind of a strange side issue? But I will suggest a possible connection. First, some observations. I take this to be holy angels, though I am sure that evil angels have curiosity as well about what's going on and what's coming and so forth. But I take these to be holy angels. The longing of these angels is in the present tense. Okay, it talks about it as an ongoing curiosity. And there is nothing here to say that this longing is unfulfilled. I think sometimes it's taken that way. They long to look into it, but like they can't or something. And I don't take it that way. I believe that they are allowed to look into these things. The looking into here is a verb that speaks of one peering in from outside without the knowledge of those being watched. Peering in from the outside without the knowledge of those being watched. They're looking into these things. This speaks of the angels looking at us, I believe. to gain clues about God's plan for the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Of course, the angels have been involved in the plan of salvation all along. They were mediators of the Mosaic covenant. They brought messages of revelation to the prophets. They announced the birth of the Messiah. They ministered to Jesus in his suffering. They announced his resurrection. They break out into praise when sinners are saved. Angels are ministering spirits to believers. Angels are not ignorant, but they are still curious about what God is doing with the human race. They are still learning about his ways, and there is something about the church age that moves their knowledge forward significantly. They keep watching to see how the sufferings and the glories of Christ are being manifested in our lives. Just one other verse that alludes to this looking at us is 1 Corinthians 11:10. You might want to jot that down. 1 Corinthians 11:10. There the women in the church are exhorted to submit to authority because of the angels. It seems that the angels are especially interested in the demonstration of submission. I mean, if there's anything that 1 Peter is about, it's about submission to the difficult things that God brings into our lives. We can understand that the angels are interested in submission and authority, given the rebellion of many of them. And there was no salvation for those angels. Jesus did not become an angel for the angels who fell. No, he's become a man. He has a special plan for the sufferings that he endured, the sufferings that we endure, and then the glories that follow. So how would that apply here? The angels are amazed at the submission of the divine Son, the submission that he showed in his suffering as a human, and his resultant glory. Now they're looking to see what will transpire in the lives of his followers. Will they submit to the Father's will in the day of fiery trial? What will it mean for us to be lifted up to a glorious position in which we will even judge angels? They know that we are to be lifted up at some point to this position of high glory and honor. And they're very curious about how this is unfolding. So this line of thought gives us that transition from verse 12 to verse 13 and what follows that. Given the example of the Messiah, given the interest of the angels in how suffering and glory connect, prepare yourselves for action. The angels are looking on to see what God is doing with this. Obedience in the midst of testing is crucial on many levels. But we're reminded, you know, most of them are ones that we can't see now. We can't really see the effect of these things any more than the prophets could see the outworkings of their own writings. And that's where we're headed. Action. What we're to do, actually, in the midst of the testing. But for now, we rejoice in our greater insights into the plan of God for the Messiah, and therefore for ourselves. We live with Him, our Lord, in the already but not yet. We live between the glory and the flame. Right now, we often have suffering, but the glories will follow. Let's pray. Lord, we can't know how sharing in the sufferings of Christ will play out for us. We can't know the details of that, what you have planned, but you have shown us what this is leading to. It's future glory. Thank you for what you have revealed in your complete written word. Now may we be faithful to what we know and trusting in what we can't know. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.